To get to open up God's word this morning as we go through James, and we find ourselves in chapter 3. It's a privilege to be up here this morning. If I stand on this side of the pulpit, you guys will know why to be over here. Because I'm about to say something. What comes to mind when you say big things come in small packages? I think of firecrackers, right? Fireworks, not the Colorado kind. Obviously, we're talking about the good Wyoming kind that we never bring down. Big things come in small packages. I've heard, of course. How about diapers of newborns? I remember, like, how in the world can that smell have come from such a small child in a small stomach? I don't understand. Big things come in small packages. It's biblical, even David and Goliath, when you think about that small boy defeating such a giant enemy. But of course, I know what you're all thinking. Big things come in small packages. I'm thinking of feisty ladies. Somehow, no one in mind, obviously, as I think this. I just seem to think that somehow God put a lot of character in such small ladies sometimes. No mind, no thought, no names come to mind. This morning, as we study such a small muscle, the tongue, such a small package, but such a mighty effect with the tongue. Here's this: most people cannot touch their nose with their tongue. Most people can't stick their tongue out past their lips more than 1 inch. Who doesn't believe me? Who's trying? Who wants to try really hard right now to see if that's true or not? I won't tell if I see you stick your tongue out to prove me wrong. Go ahead. Try to prove me wrong. Such a mighty thing. I've heard, of course, you could never test this, but if your tongue was as long as your arm, you could pick up a car. I don't know how we would prove that or what we would do with that, but how mighty is a tiny tongue? This morning, as we read James 3, do we consider this small tongue as dangerous as those firecrackers or those feisty ladies? How dangerous do you think that small tongue can be? As James walks us through his argument, can we tame this most dangerous, powerful muscle in our body? Is it possible to tame it? Are we aware as we walk through life of the dangers that come from our mouth to others? Read with me the first 12 verses of chapter 3, James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. They'll be up on the screen behind us. Behind me. James chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body as well. Now if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also, that they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very word of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds of the reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your living and active word. I pray this morning as we walk through it, I bring no offense to your word. Lord, may we proclaim boldly your truths and stand firmly behind them. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we find ourselves in chapter 3 of James, he's been connecting the connection between faith and works. What does it mean to truly be saved and to exercise both faith and works? James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He was a teacher himself. This book was written about 50 years after the death of Christ. As we read and studied last week, Mike taught us that some critics want to go straight to, are we saved by faith or works? Was Paul right or was James right? They want the two books to conflict with each other. But as Mike taught us last week, if you really think that you only have one of the two, you actually have neither of the two. As Mike was preaching last week, I went ahead and scratched this on my bulletin, if you'll put that picture up. True faith naturally produces works. It would be the byproduct of true faith, while true works proves your faith. It's not one or the other. They will work together, and to have one means you have the other. Both James and Paul use the same example of Abraham to make their point. Was it faith in God that Abraham had, that he would deliver his son that saved him? Or was it his works, the proof of him walking out that faith, that was proof of his genuine belief? As I was listening to that, the irony, of course, is that God's the only one who truly knows the intentions of our heart from the start. Only he would know if what Abraham's words said actually meant genuine faith. For us on earth, we have to wait to see the works validate that faith, as opposed to God knowing our hearts when we say it. Are we saying just words, or do we carry out that faith into action? Because true faith produces works. James has been laying the groundwork here that if you have genuine faith, it'll be proved by the outworking of your works. Natural works will be evident because of your faith. Katie and I heard a saying once, someone said, put meat on that for us. The idea is that if you have this idea, it starts as a skeleton. You get the bones of an argument, but as that argument continues, as you put more meat on the bones, it becomes more rich, and we get more details about that argument. It gives us the extra that goes with those bones. So the bones are, if you have faith, it'll be proved by your works. James laid that out, but then he goes over and over and tries to give us examples, putting meat on that bone for the rest of the book. What does it look like practically to have works that come from faith? What's the outworking of that proof? Today, it's our talk with our tongue. How can you talk one way and say you have faith of another? If you have true faith, ought your voice and your mouth and your words be different? Today, talk is the example of the works. A very practical, tangible example that we can all relate to as James warns us of the power of his tongue. In turn, he warns us how dangerous those wayward words could be, how much damage they could cause fellow believers in this world. And it kind of feels like there's a left-hand turn from what he was talking about and teaching us about faith and works, and he switches to speech. But I think he's building this argument of faith in action. He's going to lead into what does it mean for a body of believers to have dissension and disputes, but he shows that that comes from impure speech, critical, and any kind of words that are undefying, unedifying. It'll lead to quarrelsome arguments, envy amongst Christians. Toxicity and animosity overflowing from your heart. Yet, each time he points us back to the answer when that condition is true, what does it mean to humble yourself, to seek wisdom from above, to repent and to reconcile? and to put herself back on track. So as we walk through chapter 3, what does it mean? Can we tame the most powerful muscle in our body? And are we aware as we walk through life the dangers that can come from our mouth? James starts here in verse 1 by warning teachers. He says this in the first two verses, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." At first, it's an obvious warning to teachers, one that Mike and I definitely take serious. What does it mean to face stricter judgment as those who teach and preach God's word? He's warning against those who are self-seeking, those who want to seek the limelight of the pulpit. Certainly we see that as we look around the world today. It would have been such a high honor to be a rabbi in the Jewish culture. It's not a new idea. Paul has been also warning these same qualifications of a pastor. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 both speak to the character and the qualifications of a pastor. Respectable, sober-minded, self-controlled, in good reputation. Paul also emphasizes the importance of spiritual maturity so that they're not conceited in this role. There seems to be a theme that there's a danger, an implied danger in being a preacher, that you could become puffed up, conceited. Both James and Paul warn, with great responsibility comes greater expectations. But as James says these words, I don't think his goal was to discourage those who were called with that gifting to become a teacher. Instead, he wants to warn of the reverence and the responsibility of that. But as I was reading through chapter 3, I was asking myself, does that warning only apply to preachers? Wouldn't it apply to all who speak on the authority of God's word? As we'll see next, anybody's tongue has the power to start a forest fire. All who wield this verbal word should be aware of its danger. I think the connection is when you look at the role of a preacher. As you probably can attest to, preachers have a lot of words that they say, lots of things that come out of their mouth. The warning of danger can be even higher because of the role and the way in which they carry it out. James warns that if you could control the tongue, you should be considered as perfect. Certainly, we know that that's not possible. What an impossible standard to be considered perfect. So his warning is those who speak with God's word should be extra scrutinized and do so with great carefulness for its accuracy. And I think about the difference between a preacher and a teacher as opposed to someone who's sharing the gospel. I think it's the quantity, the danger, and how many people you could lead astray with your words. If you were to speak heresy at work, only those around you might hear and be led astray. But a preacher, a teacher who has a bigger following, for people who are listening, who are put in a position of trust, what danger do they have in leading people astray in a much quicker fashion? James is warning that we face stricter judgment because our roles require more speaking and to be, with best of intentions, truthful. But that promise and that warning applies to all who share God's word. He's not looking for us to be perfect, but instead be reverent and aware of the power of the word. James moves into his next section by warning that no one's perfect with what we hear. We all stumble. End of verse 2 says that if he was perfect, he'd be able to bridle the whole body. Now, I think we have some wrestlers in this room or people who have come from maybe a martial arts background or livestock background. In those arenas, we learn quickly this truth that if you control the head, you can control the entire body. That's a general principle that we learn. We see that here in the bridle of a horse. Verse 3, now if you put the bits in the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct the entire body as well. Feels like, to some degree, I'm preaching to the experts here in the room. The bridle goes around a horse's head and the bit goes in its mouth. Whether it's a little piece of leather or a piece of metal that controls the animal, when you turn the bridle, the whole body of the animal goes in the direction of the head that you steered. How amazing in this example, with even less than 6 inches of a bit, you can control a 1,000-pound animal. Without any force, with just a little bit of direction, you wield the command of a 1,000-pound animal with a tiny bit. Big things come in small packages. Verse 4 says this about ships. Look at ships also. They also, though they are great and are driven by strong wind, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. I went on quite the rabbit trail of rudders as I was studying for this. If you'll put up that picture. This is 1/10,000th of the size of a ship. This is the rudder that goes behind a propeller. For the math geeks, that's 0.0001% of the ship's size is made up in a rudder. An entire cruise ship, an entire aircraft carrier can be turned by such a small rudder. Interesting enough, but as I was looking at this picture and I was thinking about it this week, isn't it interesting that those large engines are only going in one direction? The engine, the entire turbine of a ship can only go forward or back. There is no steering. There is no changing course as it plows forward. In James' example, he said, "How great the mighty ship and the mighty wind blows its sail." But yet the rudder affects the water around the ship that's moving forward and can push the ship left and right. It has control of the direction that it's going, unbeknownst to the ship that's trying to power forward. This idea, this concept is called trim. As the strong wind or something is pushing a ship from one direction, the pilot can actually turn the rudder to constantly steer into the direction of the wind. We can relate to that on this last Friday as the wind was blowing. As we were driving down the road, we had to steer left to go straight because it was pushing from the side. I find it fascinating that this small object can have such power over the direction this giant ship is going. But I also think it's interesting that this ship thinks it's going straight, yet the rudder is what controls the direction it's going. Whether you think you're going straight and you're actually veering off to the side, or whether you think you're going left, but instead you're being straight. The true color, the true direction that we're going has to do with the way the rudder is pointing. I find it no coincidence that James is using that as he speaks about our tongue being the rudder of our bodies and the direction that we intend for our hearts to go and our faith is taking us. We might have faith that we're going one way, but the proof is in the works and the steering of the way we're actually going. Are we aware of the rudder of our hearts? As we see in our third example, it can completely change the trajectory of where we think we're going. Verse 5 says, "So the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire." We get that illustration of just how dangerous this tongue could be. A great forest fire set ablaze with the start of a single spark. Doesn't take much to remember all the fires that we've seen over the last few years and how easy they can be to spark a fire that starts thousands of acres. In 2005, I'm certain it was a man in California, couldn't mow between the hours of 10 a.m. and 8 a.m. That was the rule. But the man did so anyways. With a spark from a lawnmower, he set out a fire that burned 80 homes and 11,000 acres from a lawnmower. He was sentenced to 4 years in prison and billed for the $37 million it cost to battle that fire. With a spark from a lawnmower, 11,000 acres burned. How easy it is for fire to spread. How out of control that spark can lead. From a lightning strike or a power pole. It always, in these forest fires that we see every summer, how fast that fire can spread and how out of control it can get. Not only is it the spark something small that turns into something big, but the intensity and the danger of that fire is so immense. Verse 6 might be one of the biggest verses of the week. It says this, "And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell." He builds this up to this point. He talks about how dangerous it can be, how prevalent it can be, that the tongue is a fire in the world of iniquity. As we read verse 6, not only does the tongue of iniquity exist against followers of Christ, the danger in verse 6 is that it seems to come from inside the church and can defile the entire body. What dangers and warning that holds, as I was talking with the dear brother this morning, how dangerous and how slippery of slope it can be when we talk about the rumors and the gossip mill, even inside of a church. There is always danger from the tongue that seems to ensnare and encircle an entire body. These impacts of these words, the ones that can set an entire forest on fire, changes the trajectory of a whole life, can change the course of life. We think about how dangerous that warning could be. Are we aware as we look around and we hear those words? Are we quick to repent of those words and how fast we are to reconcile when inadvertently we use those words and the next day remember? Verse 6 says that iniquity can only come from one place. It comes from hell, verse 6 says. The enemy wants nothing more than the body of Christ to be burned from within, from a fire that started from within its own church. The tongue has the power not only to destroy the entire trajectory of someone's life, but does it have the power to destroy the trajectory of an entire church? We think about the steering of the ship with the rudder, the forest fire of words from iniquity and the corruption, the direction of intent. It seems to corrupt our own intent, the intent that God created mankind for. He put together his church to be a body of believers to build one another up. And yet this tongue corrupts even the purpose of each of us. As James points out, God created us in his image with the purpose to build one another up, and yet through the fires of hell, the enemy interjects his distractions to steer us towards tearing one another down. Have you ever been hiking? I did it once. You think you're walking in the direction you want to go. You feel like you're on track. You're following the way you're supposed to go. You stop. You turn around and you look, and you're so far off course. You're so far different than where you thought you were headed straight for. You have no idea how you got there. How far have we wandered off the intentions of God? He created us with a purpose, and yet we look back and we find how far have we veered off his calling. He made you to speak into one another's life, to encourage and to lift up one another. And yet as we read James 3, we're reminded that we can fall off course. How were our words this week? Have we wandered off course? Were your words used to build one another up? Or were they to tear someone down? James verses 7 through 12 continues for the reason why the tongue is so dangerous. Read with me verses 7 and 8. For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Think about how far we've come as a human race. It says that we were able to tame every beast and bird by the human race. But yet we can't tame the tongue. A restless evil full of deadly poison. Can you think of a more strong description of a muscle? What's even more disturbing is when you put this with Luke 6:45, which says, out of the abundance of our heart, the mouth speaks. What does that actually tell you about yourself? We are a sinful people. It's that similar example of our sinful flesh. Out of the overflow of that sinful flesh, the tongue speaks. We know that to be true. We are aware of that reality. But what bugged me as I was putting this together is when James writes this in chapter 3, it seems like he surrenders hope. Is it not possible to tame the tongue? Are we done for? And I was thinking through that question. Should we not even try to tame the tongue? Is that what James is saying? It's of no hope? As we look at chapter 3, I think if it ended in verse 8, you could come to that conclusion. But as we see, our hope is not defeated. The two greatest words in the language of mankind is yet but God. It might be true that our tongue and our own power will always defeat us every time. But as we look through, James transitions into what the power of the Almighty God does within you. With hope of God, we have that we can defeat even our own flesh. There's a difference between taming the tongue and curbing its effect on ourselves and others. As we read back through verses 9 through 12, we realize that with God in the picture, we have a choice. Even if our tongue is by nature restless and full of evil, because of God, we can use it to still speak blessing and praise. We may never rid the ability of our tongue from its sinful nature. It'll always be from the overflow of our sinful nature. There will exist the possibility of our tongue speaking evil. Sin will always exist in this world until Christ comes back. But because of the victory that Christ had over sin, we're not slaves to that deadly poison of our sinful tongue. James gives us three examples in the rest of the verses this morning of how we can choose to either live with life or speak curses. Verses 9 and 10, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. We want the victory of Christ to reign in our lives. We want to never look back on the sinful existence. But James calls out the hypocrisy that each one of us knows exists in our life. We ought not to be this way. We don't want it to be true, but we know that with our mouth, we can both bless the Lord and then turn around the very next moment with that same heart and faith, curse men and women who were created in the likeness of God. To curse someone could mean to physically say something that would cause someone harm or injury, but I also think more categorically it's to speak anti-blessing, to wish ill on someone. Oh, how apocryphal that can be, to sing praises to a God yet then turn around and curse someone made in his image. How is that connection between your faith and your works? More proof of this battle of the flesh, where we want to say one thing, but yet we find ourselves maybe even in a surprised moment saying something that we wish we didn't say. One moment we're singing praises and worshiping the Lord, and the next we're tearing down image bearers of God. Even if we're caught off guard by what we say. You ever had one of those moments where the next day you instantly regret the words that you just said? How do we curb the effects of a sinful tongue? How quick are we to forgive and to repent, to reconcile with those words that we said? James 11, verse 11, compares it to a fountain of water. Verse 11, does a fountain send out from the same spring, from the same opening, both fresh and bitter water? It's similar. It can't at the same time spit out both kinds of water. It has to be one or the other in that moment. Similar in verse 12, he compares a fig tree and a fruit tree. Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or vine produced figs? They were designed to do one thing, and they do that one thing. Nor can salt water produce fresh. It has to be one or the other. It can change from one to the other, but at one time it has to be either fresh water or salt water. It reminded me that God created us one way, and yet in a world full of sin, we're corrupted and turned onto a different track. But what options do we have? What does it mean to have an untamed tongue? Are we to try to tame the tongue? As I said earlier, maybe we're asking the wrong question. Maybe we can't tame the tongue per se. But are we called to curb the effect of the evil nature of our tongue? I think we could all agree it would be impossible to rid the world of evil because of our sinful nature, but we're called to battle that calling, that flesh, that nature. We're called to battle each and every day what that looks like. How do we battle the almighty tongue in our life? It starts by battling our flesh, to be on guard for what our thoughts are. As we seek to look back on our life, to reflect on last week, were we speaking blessings or curses? How did we do to seek forgiveness when we said those words? We have the choice to, every moment of every day, renew our hearts and to speak blessings to those around us. Do not be conformed to this world, Romans 12:2 says. This world will exist and will continue to press into us, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That overflowing of the heart, the mouth is speaking. How do we renew what we believe? Are we putting good truth in our hearts? How fast can we catch that spark from starting a forest fire? Are we aware of the content that we put in our heart that naturally comes out from our mouths? Our mouth is the litmus test. It's the proof of what we believe. Are we living in how the Lord created us in a community of believers? Or are we falling victim to how this world is trying to change how we talk to one another? Multiple times, James has given us the advice that it's not in our own power. When we don't know, when we aren't happy with what we see, seek wisdom, James said in chapter 1. Next week, as we read the last verses in verse 3, it says, seek wisdom from above. What counsel are you seeking for your answers? Are you storing truth to have ready to combat the lies and the falseness that we face day to day? Are we storing truth in our heart? James makes it very clear. We will fail in our own strength. We will lose the battle. We ask, are we trying harder? That's not the answer to curb the effects of the tongue. We can't simply try harder, do better. Instead, are we starting with truth? Relying on wisdom from above, James says. Do we trust the wisdom that comes from our own heart, or do we seek to fill it with truth? We recognize that we're not perfect. I don't think anybody claims to be perfect, but are you aware that those around you are also not perfect? The inverse of chapter 3 is the fact that those around you also have a tongue that can speak curses to you. Do you recall those words that someone who you loved, someone you trusted, cut you so deep with their words? How easy it is to remember the negative that someone said to you over the positive. To curb the effects of the untamed tongue isn't just what you say, but do we forgive those who hurt you with their words? Whether they meant it for good, whether they were trying to speak curses to you, only you can stop the forest fire. By forgiving that person who said those words, yet it seems that by our nature we tend to hold on to that hurt. Not forgiving, not letting go of that truth. Can we curb the effects of an untamed tongue? Regardless if it was intentional or unintentional, by forgiving them, we stop the cycle and the spread of the forest fire. We can't control others, what they say and what they say to us, but with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can respond and control how we respond to those people. May we be aware of the words that are said out of our own mouth, but as we hear others speak. May we always be on guard of our own tongue, aware of what is overflowing from our heart. I pray this week as we walk through, we evaluate the words that we hear coming out of our mouth. We ask ourselves, what does it say about the nature of our heart? We claim to have such a strong faith, but what does your word say? What is the byproduct of the work that's coming out of our mouth? Does it match what we think our faith is saying? May we do all that we can to curb the effects of our untamed tongue. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are good. You are gracious, quick to forgive. Lord, I pray that we respond in kind, Lord, as we live in a world full of sin. I pray that it's our desire to stop the effects of an untamed tongue. What is the spark that tries to start a whole fire? May we be quick to recognize, quick to seek forgiveness as we look back and we realize that those words that we said may have not been what we wanted to say. I pray that we are quick to seek forgiveness, to stop the gossip that can hurt others. And I pray for your wisdom and how that we respond in this world. May our genuine faith lead to genuine works that promote and edify your body. Lord, I pray that we are a body that builds one another up, that continues to encourage one another towards becoming more like you every day. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.